In terms of review for just a moment, last Sunday morning in the sermon, we talked about the fact that God has provided us with patterns. We find that in the Old Testament times, many times, God provided specific patterns for specific things. We talked about the fact when God gives His patterns, they are provided for organization, not confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so God provides His patterns for organization. Also, He provides these patterns for cohesiveness rather than division. But I think when we look at the religious world in general, we find that there is much confusion and there is much division. And I think that comes as a result of individuals or groups of people not adhering to the patterns of God. And so the patterns are very, very important. We talked last week in the lesson that God's patterns are authoritative, and therefore God's patterns are binding. And so again, it is important that we conform to those patterns because we will be held accountable to them. In regards to the patterns that God has provided, there are a number of things, and I briefly mentioned them in the lesson last week. There are a number of areas in our lives as New Testament Christians that God has provided patterns. He has provided a pattern for His church in terms of the organization of the church, in terms of the authority within the church, the worship of the church, and other things also pertaining to the church. He provides us with patterns that apply to our lives in the way that we are to pattern our lives, the way that we are to live our lives. Patterns regarding our homes and our actions, the things we are involved in, the things that we are not involved in. But with these things being said, what I'd like to do is focus on the area of worship. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was having a conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, the topic of worship was part of that conversation. And in John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The spirit aspect of that statement would be in terms of our attitude, our devotion, our mindset during our worship. The truth of that statement would be the manner in which we worship, the components that are included in our worship to God. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, in dealing with some of the Jewish leaders, said in beginning in verse 7, Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The word vain there in verse 9 means empty, that which is without profit. And so the worship that these individuals were offering was empty. Why was that? Because they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You see, they weren't following the patterns that God had established. They were doing things their own way in accordance with their own teachings. And so I think these verses, amongst others, show that there is a proper or acceptable way to worship God. With that being the case, we also need to consider what would be contrary to that. That there is indeed an improper way to worship God, and therefore an unacceptable way to worship God. So with these things now being said, what I'd like to do is to begin a series of lessons, this being the first of that series, of course, that focus on the topic of worship within the context of the patterns that God has given to us, or the pattern, I should say that singular, the pattern that God has supplied us with for proper worship. And to begin that series of lessons, I've chosen to focus, first of all, on the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, in verses 26 through 28, we'll read that passage in just a moment. We find that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. We find parallel passages in Mark chapter 14 and in Luke chapter 22 also, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And we find by looking at these passages that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the time of Passover, and it was in the night of His betrayal. Now there are some matters of significance regarding the timing of this institution of the Lord's Supper. First of all, let's note again that it was during the time of Passover. And if you go back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, and then in some chapters after that, we find information regarding the Passover, the initial Passover in Exodus 12. We find that it took place during the time of the Egyptian bondage. God's people were being held by the Egyptians. Moses, along with Aaron, had been sent into Egypt to stand before Pharaoh and demand that he let God's people go. But we know that the Pharaoh continually hardened his heart, and he refused to do so. As a result, God had brought about plagues upon the people of Egypt. Hardships, suffering. These were intended to motivate Pharaoh to have a change of heart and to indeed let God's people go. But at this point in Exodus chapter 12, he still refused. And so we find that God was going to bring tragedy and heartache and suffering upon the Egyptians. He was going to cause the firstborn of their families, the firstborn son, to perish. But God allowed an avenue of escape for the Hebrew people that were there in the nation of Egypt. He told them that they were to sacrifice a lamb. It was to be a male lamb. It was to be a lamb without blemish. And it was to be sacrificed. The blood was to be used on the doorpost and sidepost of the doorways. That blood would be a token between the people and God. And so God would deliver them, would pass over them that evening. It would not require the taking of the firstborn of their sons, those that did in accordance with the instructions. And so we find, in regards to the Passover, that it was foreshadowing the Lord's Supper to come, because there are many parallels between the two. Notice in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, in that particular verse, we find that Paul makes reference to Jesus as our Passover. And so you see the parallel between Jesus and the Passover. We find in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 7, that is a chapter dealing with prophecies regarding Jesus and the life of Jesus and the things that he would suffer. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 7, it says that he is like a lamb brought to the slaughter. Jesus being described as a lamb. In John chapter 1 in verse 29, when Jesus was approaching John the Baptizer, when John saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find that God made Jesus to be sin for us. That verse goes on to say, in regards to Jesus, who knew no sin. And so we see there that Jesus was a lamb. He was the Lamb of God. He was the lamb that God was going to offer for the sins of the people. He was a lamb without spot and without blemish. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about the redemption that Christians enjoy, he says, beginning in verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so you can see the parallels between Jesus, and you can see the parallels between the things that took place as a part of the Passover and the significance that is found within the Lord's Supper. At the time of Passover, that was an avenue of deliverance for God's people. Well, we find that we can be delivered from the bondage of sin through Jesus Christ. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, it says, "Who hath delivered us, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, in the Son, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And so we have an avenue of deliverance provided for us. And so there again, the parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And so there is great significance in the fact that it was during the Passover that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But also there's significance in the timing regarding Jesus himself, in the fact that he instituted the Lord's Supper in the night of his betrayal. You know, later that night, Jesus would be taken by an angry mob, handed over to his enemies. And the process would begin that would lead to the crucifixion of Jesus the next day. The time when Jesus would give his body and shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins. And there we find the emblems of the Lord's Supper, that we are to partake of the bread as a reminder of the body of Jesus. And we are to partake of the fruit of the vine as a reminder of his blood. And so there is great significance regarding the timing in which the Lord's Supper was instituted. But in regards to the emblems to be used, remember the Lord's Supper was instituted at the time of Passover. And when we study the things that took place during the Passover, we find that it involved unleavened bread. And so therefore, the bread that Jesus was utilizing in that night when he instituted the Lord's Supper was indeed unleavened bread. And so we too are to use, and that's why we do use, unleavened bread when it comes to the Lord's Supper. The word leaven, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, again, that's a dictionary that I have on the computer in the office, it defines leaven as this: a substance, as yeast, used to produce fermentation, as in dough. Now, there's significance in the fact that unleavened bread is a part of the Lord's Supper, because we find in the Scriptures that leaven is sometimes used to represent sinfulness and the process of sin. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that we've looked at before, not too long ago, we find that Paul in this chapter is addressing the situation of fornication that existed within the Lord's church, the congregation there at Corinth. And he is instructing them regarding that situation. And he says in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." And then the statement I made reference to earlier: "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Paul was warning the Christians that if they did not address this sinful situation, that it would continue to have an effect, and that effect would grow, and that effect would spread. And so he's instructing the Christians to correct this situation of fornication. But so we see there that leaven is described as a sinful influence. That's the parallel that it's given here. But we've already pointed out that Jesus knew no sin. So therefore, to properly represent the body of Christ, there would be no influence of yeast upon that bread. And therefore, it would be unleavened bread and would represent the purity of the body of Jesus. Now, I want to make just a little side note here. First of all, by the way, it is emphasized in the passages that unleavened bread was being used. Not only back in Exodus 12 is it specified, but in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper, in each of those passages, and matter of fact, in the book of Luke, twice, in that chapter, we are reminded that this was during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, that's a fact that was being emphasized in those passages. But what I'd like to do now is make just a little side note in regards to the fruit of the vine. I think that if we apply logic in this situation, we can draw some good and proper conclusions. Because if the bread that is to be used to represent the Lord's body is to be unleavened, does it not make good sense that the fruit of the vine is also to be unleavened? You see, fluid can be leavened or unleavened, whether it is fermented or non-fermented. And since unleavened bread was to be used to represent the purity of the body of Christ, should not unleavened beverage be used to properly represent the blood of Christ? I think it's important for us to realize the word wine, as it is translated in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, can mean both or either a fermented beverage or that which is not fermented. What I think is an excellent example of that is Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. In Isaiah 65 and verse 8, we find in the English the word wine, and it is being used to describe that which was still in the cluster. It's talking about the juice that was in the cluster. Well, what's that talking about? A cluster of grapes. That juice was still in the grapes while the grapes were still on the vine. Obviously, that's talking about grape juice. Fresh, unfermented grape juice. But we find in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 21, once again, the English word wine, this time being used in reference to Noah. When Noah drank wine and was drunken. And so obviously, the beverage that Noah drank in that passage was fermented. And so we see in the Old Testament, and there's numerous examples of that, how the word wine can refer to either. When we come to the New Testament scriptures, the same holds true. And we find the use of the Greek word oinos. Now the Greek word oinos is translated in the scriptures as wine. And it can be used for both as well. Both a fermented beverage and an unfermented beverage. And there's examples of that in the New Testament as well. But it's interesting that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, Jesus left the Lord's Supper completely out of that debate as to whether or not the beverage was fermented or non-fermented, because he did not use the Greek word oinos, as it is recorded either in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But instead, we'll find in our translations the phrase, the fruit of the vine. That is a specific phrase that Jesus used, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And if I've done my study accurately, that is the only time in the whole of the New Testament that that phrase is used, specifically for the Lord's Supper. And so again, I think properly we can conclude that it is not to be a fermented wine, as we use the word wine in today's age, that is to be a part of the Lord's Supper, but instead it is to be the pure, fresh grape juice. I also want to make a quick reference here, and then we'll move on to some other items regarding the Lord's Supper. I want to make a quick reference to the debate of how many containers are to be used. Should one cup be used as a part of the Lord's Supper, one cup only? Or is it okay to use multiple cups as we do and as we already have this morning? I'd like to call your attention to the bulletin for today. There is an article in today's bulletin dealing with that issue in particular. And so for that reason, I won't go into the details of it as a part of this lesson. But I think we can properly conclude that when we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper, that the emphasis was being placed on the contents of the cup, not on the cup itself. And the article explains that. And so the container did not have a significant meaning in the Lord's Supper, and it does not today. But with that being said, if a congregation chose to use one cup rather than multiple containers, there would be nothing wrong with that whatsoever. I firmly believe that is a matter of preference. Now, my preference is the multiple cups for various reasons. But if the elders here decided we're going to change that and go to one cup only, I wouldn't debate it, nor would I argue against them. But where we get into danger, or where some get into dangerous territory, is when they try to bind the use of one cup on others and say that you have to do it that way and say that if you do not, then you are wrong, because that goes farther than the scriptures go. But what I'd like to spend the rest of our time on, which isn't very much time, but what I'd like to spend the rest of our time on primarily is focusing on a very important issue with the Lord's Supper, and that is, when are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? In what frequency are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? If you really think about it, if we just had the accounts of Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper, we would not know with certainty when we were to partake of that Lord's Supper. Were we to pick a Thursday night, as it was a Thursday night at that time, and to partake of it? Was it to be a one-time deal? Were we to repeat it? How often was it to be done? Should we do it annually, quarterly, semi-monthly, so on and so forth? But luckily, there is information in the Scriptures that has been provided for us that can properly answer those questions. First of all, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we are told that there were several things that the New Testament Christians, in the very beginning of the church in that chapter, there were a number of things that the Christians continued to do. The breaking of bread, a reference to the Lord's Supper, is one of the items that is listed in Acts 2, verse 42. And so we see that it is something that the New Testament Christians continued to do. But if that was the only verse, in addition to the institution of the Lord's Supper, we'd still have some of the same questions. They continued to do it, but how often? And so that brings us to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, an extremely important verse in the topic at hand. In Acts chapter 20, we find Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and we find him in the city of Troas. Paul waited there until the first day of the week. We see that in verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, there again, another reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There's some comments on the back of the bulletin, by the way, having to do with this passage, in regards to a couple of little Bible quizzes that I think you might enjoy. But so we see here that when the New Testament Christians, under apostolic authority, when they gathered together to worship, they did so on the first day of the week. And we see that specifically named as a purpose of that gathering together to worship was the breaking of bread, the observance of the Lord's Supper. We find also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is addressing the Lord's Supper because the Corinthians were abusing it. Unfortunately for the Corinthians, the Lord's Supper reached a point in which it didn't have any significance. They weren't maintaining the proper purpose of the Lord's Supper because they were just treating it as a common meal. And so Paul reminded them of some things regarding the Lord's Supper. And in his writing to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, he said, "For as often as you do this," you see, this was something that they were to do often. But again, the question still remains, how often? We've seen by Acts 20, verse 7, that the day is specified. It is to be taken upon the first day of the week. Not on Saturday night, not on Tuesday morning. It's not to be utilized for special occasions, special holidays. It was part of the worship of the Lord that took place on the first day of the week. We see that it was something the Christians continued to do, Acts 2:42. We see in 1 Corinthians 11 it was something they did often. But again, the same question remains. How often? Well, I think there's a few things that we can consider that leads us to a solid and proper conclusion. First of all, let me ask you this question. How many weeks have a first day? Well, the answer to that is simple. Every week has a first day. So if we are together upon the first day of the week to worship, we see that we gather every first day. Are we to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day? Well, to help us answer that question, I think it is very important for us to consider the principle of the Sabbath day. We find in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 that God gave a commandment to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Well, we could ask the same question regarding the Sabbath. Now, let's keep in mind Romans 15, verse 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so we can learn from the principles that were established in the Old Testament. So we could ask the same question with the Sabbath day. Well, how many weeks have a Sabbath day? The word Sabbath meaning seven. Well, every week has a seventh day. So were the people of the Old Testament, were they to pick just particular Sabbaths, occasional Sabbaths to observe, to remember, to set aside, or was it to be every Sabbath? Well, when we study in the Old Testament Scriptures, we see that it is very clearly indicated that every Sabbath was to be observed by those individuals. And so I think that's an important principle that we can bring over to our discussion of the Lord's Supper in our dealing with the New Testament Scriptures. But yet, there's another item of importance, and that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you'll turn over there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find that Paul was writing to the Christians, once again, dealing with the Christians at Corinth, regarding a collection that was to be taken. And these are the instructions he gave them in verse 2. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." When was this to take place? Notice the phrase, "upon the first day of the week." It's interesting because the same phrase is used here in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, as Acts chapter 20, in verse 7. I have said a number of times, not necessarily here at Salisaw yet, but Lord willing, you'll probably hear me say this a number of times. One of the things that I believe is very, very important when it comes to our study of the Scriptures is consistency. We need to handle God's Word consistently. And if we don't, I'm afraid that we get ourselves into dangerous territory. And so in regards to consistency, I want to ask this question. If we gather together, as we should, upon each and every first day of the week to worship our God in heaven, and if as a part of that worship, each and every first day of the week, we take up a collection, we give of our means as we are supposed to do, but as a part of that same worship, we do not partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, are we being consistent in our handling of the Scriptures? I don't believe we are. Because we gather upon every first day of the week based upon Acts 20, verse 7. We give of our means every first day of the week based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Shouldn't we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? I believe we should. But within this topic, it is very important that we understand the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now, what I hope to do, and Lord willing, have the opportunity to do, is to deal with this aspect of this topic in more depth next Sunday morning. But I do want to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul, when he reminded the Corinthians of what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he reminded them in verse 24 and also in verse 25 that when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, that he said it was to be done in remembrance of me. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is not something that we are to do just merely because. Not something that we are to do because we do it each and every week. And we need to be careful when we do something on a repetitive basis that it does not lose its significance. Because the Lord's Supper has tremendous significance in the fact that we are to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We are to remember that He went to that cross and that He willingly gave His body and willingly shed His blood so that we could be saved from the condemnation of sin, so that we could receive the grace and the mercy of God, so that we could stand, even though we're imperfect, we could stand as faithful Christians, forgiven by God, accepted by God, adopted by God, and being a part of His family, we can have the hope and assurance and confidence of a home in heaven. Is that something that's important to remember? Absolutely. Remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. If you go back to Matthew chapter 26. Again, I said I would read that passage. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." You see their special representation in the Lord's Supper. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So we need to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We need to concentrate on that sacrifice and remember the blessings that come to us as a part of it. And we need to do that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 27 and 29, it talks about the idea of partaking of the Lord's Supper in a manner unworthily. I believe some have misunderstood what is being indicated there. It doesn't mean that we are to be perfect and sinless when we partake of the Lord's Supper, because we are not perfect. We are not sinless. But if kept in its proper context of that passage, it reveals that if we indeed partake of the Lord's Supper and do not do it in remembrance of Jesus, then we are taking unworthily. And so it is important to remember the purpose. But very briefly, just want to make a quick reference to the question of who should partake of the Lord's Supper. And once again, we look at Paul's writing to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find that Paul is addressing the topic of idolatry and things that are offered to idols. And within that discussion, in verse 16, he says this, The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And I think obviously there he's making a reference to the Lord's Supper. And then he says in verse 17, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all," notice this word, "partakers of that one bread." I think the word partakers is very important there. And I like what James Kaufman said in his commentary, and in his statement, he referred to the Wycliffe Bible commentary. And he said this, "The great principle behind Paul's remarks here is the truth that partaking of a religious table, whether Christian, Jewish, or heathen, involves fellowship with the being to whom it is directed." We are to be in fellowship with our Lord and Savior. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about that wonderful blessing that we have in the fact that as faithful Christians, we are in fellowship with our God in heaven, with His Son, our Savior. And we're in fellowship with one another. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are partakers of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, who are partakers of His sacrifice? Who are the recipients of the blessings that are offered through that sacrifice? Well, Paul says here, and he uses in that verse, the word "we" several times. We do this, we do that. Well, who's "we" in that passage? Well, it's who Paul was writing to. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we find that Paul was writing to the church that was there at Corinth. I already mentioned earlier that when a person obeys the gospel of Christ, when they do that which is necessary to be saved, the Lord adds them to the church, Acts 2 verse 47. What had the people done in Acts chapter 2 to be a part of the church? Well, they believed in Jesus because Peter preached the gospel message that indeed Jesus is Lord in Christ. Being pricked in their hearts, they said, "What must we do?" And Peter responded in Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," notice this, "for the remission of sins." Jesus, when He instituted the Lord's Supper in Acts 26, said that the cup represented His blood, which He shed for the remission of sins. You see, there is a connection between baptism and the blood of Christ. And it is through the avenue of baptism that we come into contact spiritually with the blood of Christ. Therefore, our sins are washed away. Our souls are cleansed and purified. And we have the hope of a home in heaven. Those who are part of the church, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who are faithful Christians, we are the ones that are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the question I have for you at this moment is, are you a faithful Christian? Have you responded in obedience to the gospel? I hope you have. If you haven't, don't pass up this opportunity, please. You have the opportunity now to respond to the gospel, believing in Him, confessing that faith, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You will then be in fellowship with Him, a partaker of His sacrifice. If you've obeyed the gospel, have you remained faithful? If you've strayed away from your faithfulness, come back. You can confess your shortcomings, you can repent of them, and you can pray to God for His forgiveness. And isn't it wonderful to know that He'll forgive you? And that forgiveness once again available through the blood of Christ. If you're not a faithful Christian, please, don't hesitate. But come this very moment. We'll help you the best we can if you'll come while we stand and sing.